Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say with the hymn writer, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Lord, may we truly mean that as we sing it. And I pray that as we come to Thy Word, that Thou wilt speak to our hearts. I pray that Thou wouldst take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to our souls. Lord, remove the veil, if veil there be. Let every saint Thy beauty see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and verse 36, the scripture says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." And sitting down, they watched him there. Despite the familiarity of the story of the crucifixion, and it is very familiar to many, it is something that to the true believer in Christ never grows old. To the Christian, there is always something new in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Christ is the very central theme of the Word of God. We can honestly say that all of the Old Testament types and sacrifices foreshadowed it. The prophets foretold it. And the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded it in detail for us. The happenings that took place at the cross. Such are happenings that Christians need to think about much and often. And our God has established for us a means whereby we will not forget. Because we have the tendency to forget or to allow familiar things to be treated by us with contempt because they're so familiar, the Lord has made sure by instituting the Lord's Supper that we as Christian believers will always on a regular basis remember His death. We are to do this, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, till He come. The communion feast, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the sacrament of communion, it is a time for considering the cross. And so this evening, I want us once again to look at this theme of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I want us, by the grace of God, by the help of the Spirit, to gather around the cross and to consider the Lord Jesus Christ before we would gather around the Lord's table and again think of His death for us. There are several thoughts that I would have you to notice with me from the text that is before us here. It tells us of certain people, and sitting down, they watched Him there. And I want us to think of several very simple things. First of all, I would have you to notice with me where they sat. Where they sat. Sitting down, they watched Him there. And it's mentioning here for us, it's identifying for us a particular place. It is referred to in verse 33 as Golgotha, a place of a skull. If I were to transport you tonight to Jerusalem, there is a place that is identified as Gordon's Calvary. And if you ever saw a picture of that, or if you were able to go there with me and see it in the flesh, you would immediately recognize it as the scripture describes it. It is as a place of a skull. It's almost as though it were a huge head of a person with eyes and a nose and mouth and so on. That's the place. It is referred to in Luke's Gospel as the place that is called Calvary. It's an actual place. It's a real place. But when it tells us about where these people sat, they sat there. It was not just at Calvary. It was not just at Golgotha, the place of a skull, but it was actually under the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were sitting right there under, at the foot, if you like, of his cross. It's interesting to me, as I read the Gospels, to find that there are a number of references to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ watching him. They often watched him. For example, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, there are a number of references in that particular book to the enemies of Christ, the foes of Christ, watching him. Luke chapter 4, verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You could say, sitting down, they watched him there in the synagogue as he taught the word of God. That's very interesting. I'm not going to expound this portion, but if you look at the context of that, it happened at Nazareth. It was the place where he had been brought up as a boy, and it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read the scriptures. And he read from a particular portion. It was in the prophet Isaiah. And if you study it from Luke chapter 4, verse 17, down to verse 19, you will see that those are words that are taken from the Old Testament book of Isaiah in the chapter 61. The Lord Jesus is the subject of that portion. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord closed the book. He gave it again to the minister. They sat down. And that's when it tells us that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the subject of this Old Testament scripture. But there they were, listening to him preaching, listening to him teaching, and they did not accept what he preached. And it's very interesting to me that in verse 28, after they heard his comments, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That was their purpose. They wanted to kill him. But what do we read? Luke 4, verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. His hour was not yet come. It was not yet the time for the Savior to be taken and to be put to death. And so God did not allow this to happen on this occasion. But that was a time when they watched him in the synagogue. If you turn over to Luke chapter 6, you find in verse 7, another occasion when the enemies of the Lord watched him. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. They watched him in relation to the Sabbath. Now, they had a very twisted idea of Sabbath observance, and the Lord Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. The Lord had to tell them that it was lawful on the Sabbath days to do good and to save life. He talked about if a beast falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you would lift it out. And yet he said, you same people who will do that will not allow me to heal a man who needs to be healed. They had a very skewed view of the keeping of the Sabbath, but they were watching Christ in relation to that. And then we also find them watching the Lord at supper in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. They were always watching him. They were always sitting down and watching him there. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And once again, they were watching him to see whether he would keep the Sabbath according to their particular ideas of it. But then they watched him, Luke chapter 20, in relation to his speech. They watched him and they listened to him. It tells us in Luke 20, verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. They wanted to find fault with the things that he said. And so they watched him. But now in our text, we notice that they are watching him in his sufferings. They're watching him on the cross as he's bleeding and dying. And if we think of this in a spiritual sense, there are several standpoints from which we might look at Christ. We could consider our Lord's great teaching. We could think about his words, the things that he taught, the things that he preached, and it would certainly be profitable for us to do that. We could watch him in his miracles, in his deeds of kindness, as he went about doing good and healing all that were brought unto him. It would be good for us to look at him and watch him in his wonderful example, to witness the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth, to see that there was no fault in him, and we would gain much profit from our consideration of the Lord Jesus in that way. But of course, before we do all of that, before we can appreciate the significance of our Lord's doctrine and teaching, before we can have a proper view of his godly life, we need to come to the cross. We are not saved. You will not be saved. I will not be saved by the teaching of Christ. We will not be saved by our consideration of the miracles of Christ. We will not be saved by seeking to follow the example of Christ. We are saved, if we are saved, on the merit of his death and his bloodshedding alone. And if you and I are to learn anything of the love of God or to see the grace of God manifested in its fullness, we would have to spiritually do what these men did literally, and that is to take a seat under the shadow of the cross. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Sitting down, they watched him there. Again, I'm spiritualizing it, of course, but I think it is a valid point to make that those who were watching the Lord were sitting watching him. They were sitting down and watching him there. Is it not the case that in the day in which we live, we often get so taken up with activity? We're so busy. We haven't got time. We don't take time to sit down and to meditate upon our Savior. And I think it's possible even to become taken up with activity and work for the Lord. And we can become so busy even working for the Lord that we forget to sit down and to watch him and to consider him and to think upon him in his dying love for us. I say this as a minister, that I think it's always possible, it's a great temptation and it's a great tendency to be taken up with the work of the Lord instead of with the Lord himself. Just as you can be taken with the gifts and not with the giver. Now, we need to work for the Lord, and we should work for the Lord. Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. So says the hymn. We are to work, but we must also take time out to commune with the Lord. Sitting down, they watched him there. My wife will forgive the personal analogy, I know, but there are times when I'll say to her, dear, you need to sit down. Because you're working hard, you're working too hard, just sit down. Take a time out. Relax. That's good for us to do that. We need to do that spiritually speaking. We need to sit down. Study to be quiet, the scripture says. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. We often talk about having, at least some people talk about having a burden for the souls of men. But how do we get that burden for the souls of men? I think of one of the greatest evangelists in history, the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary of the cross. And he said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Not his love for Christ, but the love of Christ for him. And his consideration of that, and his appreciation of that, and his knowledge of that, and his grasp of that, gave him that burden to serve the Lord. And there must be this regular consideration of the cross of Calvary. Obviously, the Lord's Supper is particularly a time when we do that, but let it not be the only time that we do that. But let us say, even if we don't sing it, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Where they sat, I think it's important for us to sit under the cross. May the Lord help us to do that tonight. But from where they sat, we notice whom they surveyed. Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The one who was upon that tree was the Lord of Glory. They crucified the Lord of Glory. There were three trees. There were three crosses on Golgotha's hill. There were three men who were hanging there. There was the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were two malefactors, two thieves, two criminals. But we do not read here in this verse, and sitting down, they watched them there. It doesn't say that. It says, sitting down, they watched him there. And that tells me that the center cross was indeed the center of attraction. It was the focal point of the scene that was taking place. The Lord Jesus is the central figure at Calvary. Sitting down, they watched him. The words of John, the chapter 19 and verse 18, speak about what I'm saying here. It talks about in verse 17 that he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Three crosses standing side by side, but who did they watch? They watched him there. The Lord Jesus, the center of attraction in those events at Calvary's cross. When you come to the book of Revelation, you'll see, by the way, that in heaven, Christ is the center of attraction. And he is the center of attraction once again as the suffering one, as the Lamb. And that is how he is to be viewed in glory. Listen to these words, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders in the central place, stood a lamb as it had been slain. This is a lamb that has been slain, but now he's standing. He's a resurrected lamb. He's been raised from the dead. He's not dead now, he's alive. There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That's a reference to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. The number seven in Hebrew is the perfect number. And when it talks about the seven spirits of God, it doesn't mean that there's literally seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. But when it's referring to the seven spirits of God, it is the Spirit of God in his perfection that is being referred to. But notice this. He's in the midst. The Lamb is in the midst. A lamb as it had been slain. He's the center of attention in heaven. And what they're focused upon in heaven is his sacrificial work. That's why when they're singing the song in the same chapter, Revelation 5, verse 9, it's a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The song of God's people in heaven is the song of the blood, the song of the Lamb. He's in the midst. The suffering one, the center of attraction. You think about this at Calvary. Who was the person that they were watching? Who is this one that they were looking at? To some, he was a mere teacher. He was a good man. He was a prophet, the greatest prophet even. Or he was a martyr. He was somebody who died in a good cause. But who was this? Who was this one upon the tree that they watched that day? Mark chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 tells us that King Herod heard of him. For his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. People had all these different opinions as to who Christ was. Well, who was he? Who was the one whom they surveyed there when they were sitting down and watching him? Why were they watching him? Why were they so focused on him? Well, during his life on the earth, he made some startling claims, some very stupendous statements concerning himself and his origin. For example, in John's Gospel, he said that he was Christ. I'm just giving a smattering of verses here. I'm not giving you all the proof text that I could give you, but in John chapter 4, for instance, verses 25 and 26, the woman at the well said to Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Christ. I am Mashiach. I am the Messiah. I am the one that was to come. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. When Jewish people, even to this day, celebrate the Passover, they have there at their Passover meal an empty chair. And you know why they have an empty seat at the Passover? That's for the Messiah. Because they believe he has not yet come. But Jesus said to the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that your Old Testament speaks of. I am the one that all the prophecies and the types and the ceremonies point to. I am the Messiah. I am the King of Israel. He is the Christ. That was his claim. This one on the cross also claimed to be co-equal with the Father. And obviously as the Messiah, he would say that. You read again in John's Gospel where he said in chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is in their opinion, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. This was the claim of this one that they sat and watched upon the cross. He says he's Christ. He says he's co-equal with the Father. He also says that he came from God. And that's something that's repeated over and over and over again in John's Gospel. We can't look at all the references. Just one. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I proceeded forth and came from God. The pre-existent Christ, he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, co-equal and co-eternal with the eternal Spirit. Who was it that these people were watching at the cross? None other than the Son of God and God the Son. And when you stop to think about it, they were witnessing something that baffles imagination and surpasses all human comprehension. That God, manifest in flesh, should be put to death for sinners. Now, we can't understand that. We can't take that in. This is a great mystery. And Wesley was absolutely right in his great hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? For he said, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. It's a mystery. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Sitting down, they watched him there. This was no mere man, though he was really a man. But this is the God-man. This is the mediator who is dying for human sin. And that brings me to this. When we think about where they sat, they were under the cross. We think about whom they surveyed. It was the Christ of God. It was God manifest in flesh. We think about what they saw. You might say what they were permitted to see. Sitting down, they watched him there. And the Word of God records in some degree and measure what it was that they saw as they watched the Savior there. What they saw with the physical eye. And I do believe tonight that what they saw with the physical eye, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, can enable us as believers to see with the eye of faith. And so may the Lord help us to look away to the cross. May the Lord help us to see this scene. You come with me to Calvary. And we imagine that awful scene together. There the Lord Jesus is in his blood, nailed, impaled to a tree. And just above his head, there is a mocking inscription that's written in three languages. This was something that was always done with prisoners. They would put above his head the crimes for which he was being executed. And Pilate wrote on that superscription, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now let me just say something. There are people who have gone through the Gospels and have tried in their ungodliness to be clever with the Scriptures and to say, ah, there are contradictions in the Bible. For example, it says in Matthew, in chapter 27, verse 37, that they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But then you come to the other Gospels and you find something different. Toward the end of Mark's Gospel, it just says in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And then you come to the Gospel of Luke, and you find that it records there in chapter 23, verse 38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. So this is a little bit different again, isn't it, from what Mark wrote, and it's different again from what Matthew wrote. Then you come to John's Gospel, and you discover that there in that chapter 19, and verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so clever people will come and say, so which was it? And I say, it was all of them. Well, what do you mean? Put it all together. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is true. You put it all together. And this is what was above the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. It's only imagined rather than real. But that superscription was placed there, and you can see that above our Savior's head. And you come down just a little bit, and you see the crown of large eastern thorns woven and plaited into a crown, a mock crown, placed on his head and then beaten cruelly into his scalp with a rod till the blood oozes from every part of his head and runs down in rivulets upon his face. You watch him there and you can still see the spittles of men that are dried upon his cheeks. You can look at those places on that holy face where the hair has been rudely torn from his cheeks, for they plucked out his beard. You look into his face. It's so battered, it's so beaten, it bears very little resemblance to the face of a man he can barely see out of those eyes of his. How do you know? Because Isaiah tells us in chapter 52 of his prophecy, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, referring to his face and his eyes. You look again and you see the blood and the gore flowing from his back that has been so lashed with the cruel Roman scourge. That whip that had pieces of metal and bone put into those pieces of leather so that it would tear bits of flesh out of the victim until his back is like a ploughed field. Psalm 129, verse 3. This is a messianic statement. It's talking about Christ in his sufferings upon the cross. Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. You look a little further and you see his hands that are impaled to that wood with those cruel spikes. You see his feet, and both those hands and his feet are torn by the weight of his body tugging at those large spikes. You look at him a little closer, you can see that every bone in his body is pulled out of its joint. How do you know? Because Psalm 22 tells us that his bones were out of joint as he hung there upon the tree. Sitting down, they watched him there, and oh, what they saw. The bodily, physical sufferings of the Christ of God. But can I just say to you tonight that in reality, those men sitting there under that cross, watching that scene, they didn't see even a half of the true picture. Because as the old Puritan said, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. The real anguish of our Savior's soul not to minimize the sufferings of his body, but the real anguish of his soul and his worst sufferings men were not permitted to see. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45 records that something happened, something supernatural, something out of the ordinary. Now, from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Noon. The sixth hour. That is the time when the eastern sun is at its zenith. It's at its highest point in the sky. And yet the Bible tells us that at that very moment there was darkness over all the land until the sixth hour. C.H. Spurgeon commented upon this. He said, suddenly it was midnight at midday. Because God drew a veil. He drew shades, if you like, over what followed. And what was it that followed? He was about to lay on him the iniquity of it all. The cruel hands of men had done their work. But now the wrath of God that was our due was to be poured out upon our substitute. There is a wonderful picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, where Moses smote the rock at Horeb. When Moses smote that rock, water came gushing forth. And that's a picture of how the Father smote Christ during those hours of darkness so that the water of life could flow freely to sinners such as you and me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah tells us he was smitten of God and afflicted. And I cannot understand that. I cannot convey that to you. I can't even convey it to my own heart. But I know this, that Matthew 27:46 records that at the ninth hour, our Savior uttered that awful cry. It is recorded here in the English from the Aramaic, which Jesus spoke. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Those are the words of the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was an awful cry for the Savior to utter. Because this is one who from eternity had enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father. Unbroken communion. Unbroken fellowship. And now he is abandoned by his Father. He is forsaken by his Father. Why? So that we would never be forsaken. He was abandoned so that we might never be abandoned. God turned his face away from Christ so that he would never turn his face away from his people. I believe there is a picture here of the outer darkness into which sinners will be cast. Those 3 hours of darkness are a microcosm of eternity. God, who is the infinite God, who can do what he will, was able to crystallize into 3 hours an eternity of suffering and lay our punishment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sitting down, they watched him there, but their eyes, just as ours, were not permitted to see the real sufferings of Jesus. I've said this before and I say it again. That is why it is futile for people to try to convey on celluloid film or whatever the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Because we cannot, we may not know, we cannot tell the pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Finally, as they watched him there, he cried again. And the Greek word is tetelestai. It means literally done or finished. It's three words in English. It is finished. It's only one word in the Greek tongue. Finished. Done. Completed. Redemption was complete. And that's a wonderful truth. Redemption is accomplished. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And that's a doctrine that not only cuts across the falsehoods of Judaism, but the falsehoods of Romanism. Every priest standing and ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If ever there was a scripture that was applicable to the Mass, that is it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, the thing in the tabernacle that's interesting to me is that the priest never had any place to sit down. You study it. There was no place for the priest to sit down and have a rest. You know why? Because his work was never done. His work was never completed. But this priest, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For, because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. His own people are saved by his death. Now, before we finish tonight, I want us to think about this, who these men were that watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there is literally a reference to the crucifixion party, the Roman soldiers. It tells us about them in verse 35 that they crucified him. It's the same group that's talked about all the way through this passage. They gave him vinegar. They crucified him. And sitting down, they watched him there. The crucifixion party, the centurion and the soldiers who were with him, who crucified the Lord and those thieves. Now think about this. How were they affected by what they saw? These men who were sitting under the cross and who watched him there, did it have any effect upon them? These were, after all, men who were well used to this. They crucified hundreds and thousands of prisoners. These were hardened soldiers, men of war. How did this affect them? Did it affect them? Look at verse 54 of Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, that's the ones that were sitting watching him there, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I believe with all my heart that that crucifixion party and the centurion that was there were converted by the grace of God. God saved them. They were brought to Christ literally, but they were also brought to Christ spiritually that day. That didn't happen to all who looked at the cross. All who looked at that scene were not saved. If you look at verse 39, it tells us, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. In verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him. But the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Verse 44 records, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And yet, thank God, one of them was reached even at the 11th hour by God's grace. That one who with the other thief had cast the same in his teeth was wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and he confessed Christ, and Jesus told him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Matthew Henry commented on that. He said there's only one deathbed repentance in the Bible. He said there is only one, lest any should presume upon God's grace. He said, but there is at least one, lest any should despair. I like that. God's grace was imparted to that thief, but the other man saw the same things that he saw. The other man heard the same things that he heard, and he was not saved. Is that not an instance right there of sovereignty and salvation? Pink said, the very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax, it hardens the clay. Some believed, some were hardened. Let me ask you tonight, how does watching the cross affect you? What effect does it have upon your heart? Does the preaching of Christ warm your soul? Does it bring the lump to your throat and the tear to your eye to think of what Jesus did for sinners? Or could we say to you, as the prophet did, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? If you're a true believer in Christ, the very thought of these things ought to make you love the Lord more and want to serve Him better. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And if there would be one, and up to this point, it has not had any effect really upon you. May God by His Spirit enable you to look upon Christ, for there is life for a look at the crucified one. God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's life for a look at the crucified one. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're not saved, look to the Lamb of God. There is salvation, and there is eternal cleansing and forgiveness in Him. And sitting down, they watched Him there. May the Lord help us tonight to be able to do that by faith, to see the Christ of God suffering and dying for our sins. Amen.